Arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit.
Morning, everyone. If you do need to warm up, there are hot refreshments at the back. Or if you do need to just nip out into the corridor for about 30 seconds and warm up and then come back, that's absolutely fine. It's miserable, isn't it? But happy spring. I don't understand how this works. There is something extraordinary going on in here in terms of entropy and the way in which it just, it's like a fridge. Extraordinary. Let me pray. Then we'll look at this terrific little passage together and understand and apply its implications to our own lives. Let me pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the one who provides us with everything that we need. Thank you for your wisdom in terms of helping us navigate the life that we have. Father, there is so much that's going on, so much we think we know. But perhaps events like the events of this week remind us that there's so much of this life that we don't grasp yet, we don't get, we can't comprehend. And we pray that we therefore might come before your word today, especially humbled, wanting to learn from you, to listen to you, and to obey you. Father, please be at work, we pray. Help us to think about the implications of this for our own life, for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the t-shirts doing the rounds in the Christian Union at Warwick University back in the 1980s depicted 1990s. I was listening to 1980s music in the 1990s, which makes me slightly odd, but I still do that. A skill I've passed on to my younger son, but I digress. The t-shirt that was popular at that time depicted a fish heading in the opposite direction to a shoal of other fish. This solitary fish looked different, though. It was shaped like the ichthus fish, which was often being used as a symbol of Christianity. That ichthus fish was also seen on the back of cars of that vintage. It halved the car's resale value on Auto Trader and actually prevented you from driving at the speed that you wanted to on the motorway, somehow magically. But that t-shirt was brilliant because it depicted or it represented what the Christian life was like back then. It was about heading in the opposite direction to everyone else on campus. Now, I don't think the Christian life is any different today. Let's not pretend. It is not easy to live like that, is it? It's not straightforward. It's tough. It's odd being the odd one out. It's never easy to swim against the tide. And that is what this section of 1 Peter is about. It's about going against the flow of popular culture. Now, all of us here this morning, irrespective of what we make of Jesus Christ, will fall into one of two groups. We'll either be part of the crowd or we'll be the Christian. We'll either belong to the majority or we'll be in the minority. We'll identify with the world or with the church. Now, of course, we may not completely fit the stereotype that's described here, but there'll be enough about it that's true, because that's how generalizations work. But the point is this: there will be implications for us both, whether we're the crowd or whether we're the church. Now, throughout this section, there is one command for Christians to obey. It comes in verse 1. Arm yourselves with the same attitude. Arm yourselves with the same attitude. Essentially, it's think like Jesus did in the midst and in the matter of suffering as a Christian. Jesus is often presented to us, probably more frequently presented to us in the Bible, as the object for our faith. We put our faith in him. He's the object of our faith. But here, Peter presents him as a model for our faith. Slightly different emphasis. After all, when you think about it, he dealt with sin. He coped with abuse. And he awaited vindication. And we're to arm ourselves with the very same convictions that equipped him for that struggle. Now, to be armed is a military image to do with fighting. It picks up on the phraseology of chapter 2, verse 11, which opens the section where Peter writes this: "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul." So every Christian, that is every follower of Jesus Christ, is involved in a battle for our soul. Ever since we put our trust in Christ and we started following him, there has been a regime change at the heart of our being. Up until we put our faith in Christ, sin used to govern, unopposed. That is, we always did what we wanted to do. That's what it means to be a sinner. But that's no longer the case. We now live not in obedience to our sin, but as a Christian in obedience to our Saviour. So we now do what God wants us to do. And wonderfully, the work of the Spirit is what we now want and what God now wants in our better moments is exactly the same thing. That's the sweet spot of the Christian life. But we're not always there. Now, sin, though, doesn't like that. Sin opposes the sweet spot, and it's not going to give up on its right to govern without a fight. But how do we fight? What is that conflict like? Paul describes this conflict in three ways. I've put them on the sheet. Firstly, think like Jesus as you deal with sin. Think like Jesus as you deal with sin. Let's pick it up in verse 1. "Therefore," Peter writes, "since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. As a result, they don't live the rest of their earthly lives for human desires, but rather for the will of God." The suffering that Peter describes here is the suffering that Christians endure as a result of deciding to deal with sin. It's not suffering that comes through hardships, natural disasters, sickness. It's the suffering that comes as a result of deciding to deal definitively with sin. Now, of course, if we run up the white flag, make peace, and give in to our sinful desires, then there's no battle. We won't know what these verses are describing. That battle will go away. Life will become easier. We won't get the flak from others that we might otherwise expect. And it'll feel an awful lot less like a battle. But if we are serious about living for Christ while we're in the body, suffering is the lot of the Christian. They go hand in glove. You can't get one without the other. Now, for Jesus, his suffering was unmistakable evidence that he was done with sin, that he was dealing with sin, that he had finished with sin. Now, he would not have suffered if he hadn't taken sin quite so seriously. We read a couple of weeks ago, back in chapter 3, verse 18, that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now, that divine transaction, exchanging himself for us, was driven by his loving desire to bring us into a relationship with the Father, the very thing that sin prevented. Jesus shouldered our sins and endured suffering as he experienced the punishment that we deserve. And that is evidence that he has defeated sin. His suffering is evidence that he is implacably opposed to sin. His suffering is evidence that he desired to overcome sin once and for all for us. So you can't look at the cross and see Jesus on it and conclude anything other than Jesus has dealt with sin. He's finished with it. He's done with sin. But it involved suffering. Peter says, in the same way, the suffering of Christians is evidence that we too are done with sin. Not finally, not fully, but nevertheless, really. Now, if that's confusing, an illustration may help. Imagine for a moment that in your rented property or your newly taken over property, you decide to tackle the weeds that have grown up in your back garden. You're excited by the prospect of longer summer evenings, you want a barbecue, and then you look outside and you think, oh my word, and you decide to do something about it. There are thorns and there are thistles running amok. They dominate the ceiling, the scenery. They spoil absolutely everything. Now, maybe at one point in time you were happy with that. You were content to live with a garden that was overrun by weeds. And so, guess what? You do nothing about it. You just leave it, let them grow, flourish, whatever. Life was straightforward back then. You had nothing to do. But as soon as you decide to tackle the problem, guess what? You'll bear the scars of battle, won't you? As you venture out into the garden, open the patio doors and go to work dismantling what you'll find there, you'll bear the scars of battles as the thistles scratch, the nettles sting and the thorns lacerate our skin. Now, of course, we can avoid suffering, the kind of suffering that Peter's talking about here, by just joining in with the sinful practices of the world around us. And no one would have anything bad to say about us. We're just doing what they do. But as soon as we decide to tackle our sin, the sinful desires that wage war on our soul, we will begin to bear the scars of that battle. The experience of the kind of suffering that comes from fighting sin in our bodies, Peter says, is evidence that we're done with sin and that we're dealing with it. So every single one of us faces a choice. We have, Peter says here, an earthly life. The question is this: what are you going to do with it? Are we going to use the life that God has given to us to indulge our sinful nature or to live for God? Now, that is a decision that we made when we decided to become a Christian and we started to follow Christ. That is what we signed up for. No one said it would be easy. Now, of course, some of us think we can live the Christian life and not deal with sin. But that's an impossibility. We cannot think that we're living the Christian life and not dealing with sin. They go hand in glove. The Christian life is, by definition, one in which we seek to displace our sinful desires as the governing principle of our lives. So if there is some issue over which the will of God is being relegated in preference to our own sinful desires, then we need to make it absolutely clear to ourselves and to others, it is not the Christian life that we're living. It's not. That's fundamentally incompatible with what we said our lives would be about when we started following Christ. At the heart of our being, there's confusion over who is in charge and what we're living for. No, the Christian life is a Christian life in which we use our earthly life to live not for our sinful desires, but for God. And in so doing, we face suffering. Now, the precise nature of that suffering we'll get to in verses 3 and 4. I've hinted at it already. But before we pass on, we do need to ask, I think, ourselves, openly and honestly, are we dealing with sin? Or is our heart literally, metaphorically, like the back garden, overrun with sin? Are we dealing with sin? Are we rooting it out? Are there patterns of behaviour that have simply become part of the scenery of our life that ought to be hacked down instead and destroyed? Is there suffering in my life because of my fight against sin? It's worth asking those questions, isn't it? Are there patterns of speech, for example, that need to be chopped down? Are you forever saying the same kind of thing again and again? Are the words that come from your mouth gossip, criticism, crushing, like everybody else's? Or are they distinctively or uncomfortably encouraging, unlike perhaps others? Are there well-formed patterns of thought that need chopping down? Are you forever thinking the same things again and again? For example, do you characteristically respond with envy and bitterness when others get what you want? I mean, that would be typical, wouldn't it? That's how the world at large tends to respond. Or do we find ourselves praising people for people's accomplishments, giving thanks to God for what they have as a result of what he's given them? That would be uncharacteristic. You stick out a little bit if you respond like that. Are there patterns of behaviour that need to be chopped down? Are you forever doing the same thing again and again and again and again? Now, it's striking, we'll get onto it in verses 3 and 4. But Peter, the issues that Peter identifies are those, I think, with which we will characteristically struggle. I mean, if you're looking at chapter 4, just go on to verses 3 and 4. He does talk there about living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Let me just pick on two of those, which I think we will always face. The amount of alcohol we consume. Now, you don't need to be a student at university facing peer pressure from the rugby club or the hockey club to be someone who struggles with that. There are lots of different reasons why we might want to consume alcohol, to fit in, to escape, whatever. But are there patterns of behaviour? Have we run up the white flag in this regard? Is this a battle in which we've just given up? Just easier to not face the flak from others and just drink too much? It never comes alone, does it? I mean, I'm not just talking about the headache. I'm talking about the ungodly behaviour that comes with it. There are consequences, aren't there? What about the other thing that he mentions here with which we'll continue to struggle? Lust. Have we run up the white flag on that front? Or are we resisting the desire for sexual fulfilment? That's going to be an ongoing struggle. And the truth is, everyone who's married here will tell you, it doesn't go away when you get married. Are there patterns of behaviour that need to be touched? Are we going to be deliberately different? Are we going to be distinct in that area? And perhaps cop the flak for being so. Peter's first point is essentially this: think like Jesus as you deal with sin. He was done with it. You look at the cross and you realise what Jesus thought about sin. So think like Jesus as you deal with sin. Secondly, think like Jesus as you cope with abuse, verses 3 and 4. And here we begin to get to the heart of what is the precise nature or the character of the suffering that he's addressing. He says in verse 3, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do." Now, pagans is essentially just Peter's way of describing those that weren't Christian. Literally, it's of the land, the people of the land, the people who are not part of the church. Now, what are they choosing to do? What were they choosing to do? Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Now, they're surprised that you don't join with them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. So can you see now, Peter is describing the source and the character of the Christian suffering. Essentially, it's abuse. He's describing the verbal attacks that his readers were subjected to by their colleagues, their friends, and their neighbours for not joining in, for deciding to be deliberately different, for being Christians. Now, it's worth saying that sometimes this kind of abuse escalates. There are Christian brothers and sisters throughout the world at this moment who would love their persecution to be limited to mere words. And I think it ought to be sobering for us as we begin to think about this. It could be so much worse. I'm not saying it's easy being on the receiving end of criticism and abuse. But I'd take that rather than some of the physical violence that's being meted out at this very moment to our Christian brothers and sisters in another part of the world, wouldn't you? At the time that Peter wrote, Peter's readers weren't experiencing that worst form of persecution. They weren't experiencing the smash, as I described a couple of weeks ago. They were experiencing the squeeze of persecution. Their experience is much more akin to ours. Marginalisation, discrimination, and social ostracism rather than violence. People just thought they were weird. They didn't want to be physically violent towards them. Now, the reason for the grief they were suffering was their refusal to join in with the prevailing cultural lifestyle. People found it uncomfortable that Christians chose to live the way that they did. It's described in pretty unflattering terms in verse 3, and I think we have to assume that what he's describing here is the worst excesses of the culture of the time. But Peter makes it clear that many of his readers had a colourful past, and I suspect there are some of us here who can identify with that. Peter's readers had once been part of the pagan social scene in which no bodily appetite went unsatisfied. Now, you can read a list like that and assume that it's somewhat exaggerated, but actually I don't think it's that it's that unfamiliar to us, is it? It's the life of excess that characterises life in our city. Perhaps it's what we would choose to do. Perhaps it's what we chose to do. Perhaps it's what we would choose to do if we had the opportunity, the nerve, or the energy. Now, of course, we may not recognise ourselves completely in that description, but we will be all too familiar with its motivation. Because Peter makes it clear that that lifestyle is a lifestyle that's fired by idolatry, the end of verse 3. That lifestyle is where you choose to end up when you decide to live for anything else but Christ. And that, of course, is the ongoing battle for all of us, isn't it? Idolatry is the sinful quest for security, for significance, and for satisfaction from created things rather than from the Creator who made us for himself. So every single one of us, even if we're Christian here this morning, is tempted to seek fulfillment, meaning, and happiness in things rather than God. And with that kind of idolatry firing our lifestyle, don't be surprised if we find our fulfillment in alcohol, lust, the satisfaction of every bodily appetite. If you start living for created things rather than the Creator, our idolatry may well take us to different places, but we'll still seek security, satisfaction in those things rather than in God himself. But of course, when we became a follower of Jesus Christ, we said that we now believe that life is about worshipping him. It's not about worshipping things. It's about living for him, living for his desires, living for his kingdom. It's not about living for us, living for our kingdom and living for our desires. If we decide to stop living for any of the created things of this world, but instead live wholeheartedly for the Creator of this world, then what happens? Peter says you put yourselves in the crosshairs of society. They can't believe that we're not living the way that they do. They can't believe that we no longer worship the same things that they do. They're offended. It's an effrontery. There's this implicit criticism when we turn aside from the stuff of this life to worship the Saviour of the next. They can't believe it. They think we're odd. They think that we're weird. And it puts us under an extraordinary social pressure to conform. If you're the solitary fish fighting against the shoal that's coming the other way, that's not easy, is it? And I think many of us know what that feels like when we've begun to wholeheartedly live for the Lord Jesus Christ with real seriousness. We know how difficult that is. And that's what Peter's describing here. And he talks about it in terms of suffering. Doesn't mean we need to ask the question, doesn't it? Are you ready to cop some flack for being a Christian? Are you prepared to be on the receiving end of some totally unjustified, invariably untrue, and generally unwelcome grief? If we're going to be able to survive as a Christian, you've got to be able to take a verbal beating. Now, I imagine some of us already know what that feels like. It may be that our family pours scorn on our decision to follow Christ. Maybe that some of us close to us have begun to mock us because we're beginning to take Christianity seriously, to look at it and to take the claims of Jesus with the seriousness that they deserve. It may be that within our workplace we have to endure contempt and derision, that we've begun to assume that our chances of progressing a career are somewhat limited because we want to identify with Christ. It may be that within our social networks we're exposed to a level of ridicule that goes way beyond joshing, teasing or banter, because we want to serve Christ. Now that is not easy, is it? But it's normal. It's normal. It's what Christians down the ages have had to get used to. So think like Jesus as you cope with abuse. But how on earth do we manage that? If it's not running up the white flag and just giving in to our sinful natures and doing what everyone else does, how do we manage to cope with that kind of abuse? Thirdly, finally, think like Jesus as you wait for vindication. Verses 5 and 6. But they, that is those who are heaping abuse, will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge both the living and the dead. No one's going to get away with it, whether you're alive or dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead. And I think he's talking there about dead Christians. So that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Let me explain what I think is going on here. As he concludes, Peter looks ahead and describes two possibilities beyond the grave. First, the non-Christian pagans, the perpetrators of this kind of verbal persecution. The very ones who've been abusing the Christians, what's going to happen to them? They will be held to account. They'll be judged. God is our judge. His verdict on our lives is ultimately what matters. And he will declare his verdict on those that oppose, criticize, and deride his people. Now that ought to be a terrifying thought for us. Because one day it will be a terrifying reality. God will not let people get away with that. He will right all the wrongs of this life. God will have the last word. And so it may well be that there are some sat here this morning who need to change sides while there's still time. And let me say to you, do it. Seriously. Stop mucking around. You won't regret it. It's not just that you'll escape judgment, though that in itself has to be a really good reason. Do you want God to be angry with you for the rest of eternity? Me neither. It's not the only reason, but it's not a bad one, and it is the one that Peter goes for here. But the other life is better, and we'll get to that. But do it. It makes sense. That's the first possibility. Secondly, though, Peter looks beyond the grave and says, there's another possibility, not judgment, but salvation, because the Christians will be saved. That is, they'll live according to God in regard to the Spirit. Now, that is hugely reassuring for those of us that are Christians. Human authorities, as are described in verse 5, may well have the last word about our human life. It may well be that their words are the last words that we hear as they pass judgment on our life, and actually we experience the smash, not just the squeeze, of Christian persecution. or more likely for us, because I think it's unlikely we'll be put to death for our faith, more likely what's said about us, what's written about us, may be less than flattering. A friend of mine's father this week had his obituary in The Guardian, and it was an amazing read, and you just realise, actually, death is not the end, is it? There is a sense where for a period of time, people say stuff about you. And sometimes what's said about us could be unflattering. But this reminds us that God has the last word about our spiritual life. Human authorities may have the final word about our earthly life, but I don't care about that. What I care about is what God says about me and what God says about my spiritual life. That matters a whole heap more, doesn't it? I suspect that many of us live in fear of what people think about us. Live in fear of what people say to us. And live in fear of what people say about us. Well, the only word that really matters about our Christian life will be God's. Lots of people may say lots of things about lots of what we do, but ultimately doesn't matter. Because the one person who passes judgment on our life, whose opinion and verdict really counts, is God. He is our judge. And so we need to live now in the light of eternity. When we're tempted to compromise and to join with the shoal of fish going the other direction, when we're tempted to take the path of least resistance, when we're tempted to join in with the crowd, when we know that we shouldn't, we need to think to ourselves, what will God say of me then? Remind ourselves that people's words are not the final judgment on your life. God's are. We need to be liberated from the fear of men and to rightly respect and live in awe of God. It's liberating to know that what God thinks of us is what ultimately matters. Otherwise, we'll spend the time bending our will and compromising to whoever shouts loudest and hardest in our own lives. We need to be liberated to be hated, reviled, mocked, scorned, and derided, as Jesus was prior to his vindication. So there you have it. Enduring suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life, because the Christian life is one in which we live out the reality that we're done with sin. We live for God now, not for our own sinful desires. We're done with sin. And as we do so, we fully expect to cop all sorts of flack from those who don't like that we're different and who will long to see us change our minds. And of course, that is only made possible not because we're stoic, not because somehow we're especially strong, but actually God strengthens us through our convictions, because we live now in the light of the prospect of future vindication. The enduring, overarching message of 1 Peter is to be different. That's what this letter is about. To live as the elect exiles, the aliens and strangers, that's terminology that's used of the church in this letter. To live now in a world that's no longer our home, because we belong to God. And eternity. The abiding message, the overarching message of this book is be different. In the words of chapter 5, verse 12, that's the true grace of God. It's the real Christian life, and therefore stand firm. Don't let the criticism and the mockery and the verbal abuse that comes our way cause us to go with the flow. And Jesus, of course, models this Christian life for us. He dealt with sin, showing in his suffering on the cross that he was finished with sin. He was done with sin, and he dealt with it. He coped with abuse, suffering, mockery, and disdain for believing what he believed. for going through what he went through. And he waited for vindication, knowing that one day the Lord would raise him to life again and show that all his suffering was indeed worthwhile. Let me pray. Father, we don't find the experience of being different to the world an easy one. We find extraordinary pressure placed upon us to go along with the crowd, not to stand out, not to be different, not to be odd, not to be weird. We want to be just like everyone else. But we can't live like that. And we want to obey our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he requires us to be done with sin, to turn aside from the sinful desires that seek domination over the direction of our lives. We can't join in with a world that thinks that's okay. So help us, we pray, to cope with the mockery that comes our way. Give us such deep convictions that actually one day you will save us. And whatever's said about us here and now won't ultimately matter, because we'll be with you and with the Lord Jesus Christ, the other side of suffering, with you in eternity, enjoying your verdict on our lives forever. So strengthen us, we pray, to cope with whatever comes our way. We ask this in Jesus' name. We ask it for our good. We ask it that Jesus may be glorified. Amen.